you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 5, specifically Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 10. It's actually a two-part message. This will be the first, and obviously next week will be the second. And the title of the message is, Let Your Light Shine. Ephesians chapter 5, please. You will remember that Paul employed the command to walk in various parts of the book of Ephesians. And he used that word walk to show us how we need to live now that we have trusted Christ as Savior. So he is not writing to people saying, this is what you need to do in order to be a Christian. He's saying, since you are a Christian, this is how you need to live your life. And so in chapter 4 in verses 1 to 16, he said that we ought to walk in unity. And then in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, he commanded us to walk in holiness. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we were commanded to walk in love, and that is what we looked at last week. And this morning and next week, we'll be looking at the command to walk in light. And therefore, we ought to let our lights shine in this world. In order to be lights in this world, we need to recognize that what Paul is going to demonstrate here and command us to do, that these commands are going to cause us to live radically differently in our lives than prior to trusting Christ. Prior to trusting Christ, we were living in a certain way. But now if we take these commands and we apply them to our lives rightly, we're going to find that it is going to cause us to live differently, drastically differently than from before we trusted Christ, and drastically different than those with whom we are living around. And so in order to be lights in this world, we need to recognize that how we interact with unbelievers is going to be different now that we have trusted Christ as Savior. And so really, we can break down this section into three different parts. Verses 7 to 10 is a command to tell us not to participate with evildoers. In verses 11 to 13, we are commanded actually to rebuke evil works. And then in verse 14, we have the command to wake up to our spiritual responsibilities. So this morning, we want to focus in then on verses 7 to 10. And verses 7 to 10 focus on that one idea of not participating with evildoers. But there is a lot in these verses that we want to mention this morning. And so the first point that Paul brings out in verses 7 to 8 is the fact that we, as a child of light, we must not participate in evil deeds. And so let's read the text together, and then we'll look at our first point together. Notice verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so we find here, first of all, in verses 7 to 10, that the idea is that as a child of light, we must not participate in evil deeds. And so first of all comes the command. In verse 7, Paul said here, therefore, do not be partakers with them. You know that whenever you see that word therefore, it's linking to what he has previously said. And so in verses 1 to 6, he talked about the fact that we are to walk in love. And if we are walking in love, we will not be participating in sins that are in the selfish focus of certain sins that he mentions here in verses 5 to 6. He talks about the fact that those particular sins are characteristic of those who are under the judgment of God, and therefore, verse 7, we should not participate in their evil deeds. And so when he says, do not be partakers with them, he is referring to unbelievers, those who are under the condemnation of God. And so, a command, do not participate with them in their evil deeds. This does not mean that we must cease all participation with unbelievers. I mean, if it meant that we must cease from all participation, then we could not work for an unsaved boss. Or we could not work with unsaved co-workers. That's not the point here. The point is that we are not to participate with them in their evil deeds. And so, again, in verses 1 to 6, we saw the focus was walk in love by not fulfilling the sinful passions. And now in verses 7 to 14, it's walk in light so that you are not participating with them in their evil deeds. There's another thing that I need to point out, and that is that this verse is not saying that we must break off all associations from unbelievers. We're not commanded to break off all associations with unbelievers. I mean, think about it. If all of a sudden a husband got saved and his family, his wife and his children were not saved, he still has to associate with them on some level. So Paul is not saying to separate yourself completely, totally from unbelievers. That is not the point here at all. If we have no contact with unbelievers, how can we function as lights? If we have no association with unbelievers, we cannot witness to them. So Paul's point isn't that we must break off associations, but his point is that we must not participate with them when they are doing that which is evil. So we are specifically commanded not to take part in their evil actions. Why shouldn't we participate with them in their evil deeds? Well, verse 8 tells us that we shouldn't participate with them in their evil because of the fact that we have a new nature. In verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so we have a new nature. Notice their former condition is described here. Before they knew Christ, they were darkness. He said, you were once darkness. And so that word darkness here is a metaphoric way of describing the realm of sin, the power of sin, the control of sin. And so he says, you were darkness. And so prior to trusting Christ, they were sinners. They were held by the power of sin. They were under the domain of sin. But notice the description now of their present condition. Though they once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so Paul is using that term light metaphorically, just as he used the term darkness here. He's not speaking literally. He's using it metaphorically to suggest that of goodness. God is light, and he controls and influences the realm of light. And so those, we're told in John chapter 12, that those who trust Christ as Savior and Lord, they become children of light. And so we find that there is a change. And Paul already notes that change. He is not saying, in order for you to become children of light, you must do this, this, and this. He wasn't talking about a works-based salvation, but rather he is saying, this is what you need to do. You need to stop participating with those who are performing evil deeds, because you are no longer part of darkness. You are now part of the light. And so he refers to the fact that their nature has been changed. And that similar contrast we've already seen in verses 1 to 6, where they were to walk in love and they were to no longer fulfill the lusts of their own flesh. And so Paul used the word light here to refer to moral goodness. And later on we'll find in verse 9. That moral goodness is described in three ways: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Furthermore, in verse 11, Light is described as having the power to expose evil deeds. And so it's obviously used in the sense of moral goodness. And that's what Paul's point is here. When we walk as light, we will have a sense of morality to us. We will understand what is good and evil. We will understand what God is pleased with. And so we should not participate in evil deeds because we no longer belong to darkness. We belong to the realm of light. And so if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have become God's child. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have been transferred to the realm of light. And now you are being commanded to not participate in the evil deeds of those who are under God's condemnation. Rather than participating in evil, we must live out our new nature. And so we find in verses 8 to 10, Paul gives us a positive command. And that is that as children of light, we must demonstrate our new nature. As children of light, we must demonstrate our new nature. Notice what he said in verse 8. Walk as children of light. And so notice now, it's a positive command. What I mean by positive is that it's not do not do this, but now it is a do this. And so Paul began with do not do this, do not participate with them in their evil deeds, but do this. So the negative and the positive. And I want you to notice that is significant. Because when we are commanded to not do something, we are also commanded to do something. Christianity is not just a life of passivity. You know, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. But it's also a life of I do this, and I do that. And so there is the negative and the positive. And I'll bring that out a little bit later when we talk about righteousness. There is the negative aspect of righteousness, the do nots, and there is the positive aspects of righteousness, the do's. And so now Paul is transitioning to the positive, and he says in verse 8, walk as children of light. And so the idea there is that we need to live as light. And so we must conduct our lives, notice this, walk as children of light. Now remember, we looked at a similar phrase last week. In verse 1, Paul said, be imitators of God as dear children. And also I told you about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says, as obedient children, be holy in all your conduct. Here we have walk as children of light. And so the point is that phrase as children doesn't mean that we ought to act as if we are God's children. The phrase doesn't mean we ought to act like God's children. The phrase suggests that we are already God's children, and therefore we need to demonstrate that in our daily lives. And so we must live in such a way as to demonstrate that we are children of light and that we do possess the very nature of light in us. So how do we live in such a way as to demonstrate that we are children of light? Well, verse 9 gives us the instruction. How do we live as light? Well, Paul said in verse 9 that the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so, light does what is right. Light does what is right. Now, I'm going to take a lot of time to talk about verse 9 this morning, because I think it is key to the understanding of this passage. Notice, first of all, Paul talks about the quality of light here, and he defines it in three terms. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so the word fruit here refers to the result or the product. In other words, if you go to and look at a healthy apple tree, the result or the product will be fruit, apples. And when we are living in a way that God, that pleases God and controlled by the Spirit, we will have appropriate Christian fruit. And those are defined for us here. The fruit of the Spirit here and fruit of light is referred to as, first of all, goodness. Goodness. The original Greek word behind the word goodness here was used in the Old Testament as well. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And when this word was used in the Septuagint, it referred to things that were good, things of benefit, things of wealth that looked after one's welfare or goodness. In other words, leaders who had done good for the nation. The word goodness was used in that light. The Lord's goodness demonstrated to Israel through the abundance that He gave the nation. That was called God's goodness to the nation. Goodness also carries an ethical overtone. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not just doing good to others, but it also carried the connotation of being good as opposed to bad. We see that in Psalm 52, verse 3, where people chose evil as opposed to good. And so there was this word is used in the sense of benefit, blessing, welfare, but it is also has the overtone of that which is right, good, as opposed to bad. And so the word was used in pre-New Testament Greek as something done for the benefit of others, but it also carried that connotation of what is morally good. And that's important, and we'll come back to it. The original Greek word is used in the New Testament, but it's a rare word. It's only used actually three times in the New Testament. Paul used it in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where he said, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." So they were filled with this quality of goodness which would result in them ministering to one another. In Galatians 5:22, Paul identified the quality of goodness as that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And so this goodness, this ethical quality of goodness, is that which the Holy Spirit produces in us. Now there is a very similar Greek word to this one, and it is the one that is frequently used in the New Testament. It's the agathos, and we often see it translated as good. But agathos usually has the emphasis of good or bad, the good in contrast to the bad. But this word, which we're looking at this morning, is slightly different in its emphasis. This word can take on the moral connotation, as in good as opposed to bad, but it also emphasizes the idea of generosity, of beneficial acts. And really, you can't separate the two, can you? We can't separate being good morally as opposed to being evil from doing good for others. They are inseparable. And so goodness is a positive moral quality. And it's characterized especially by interest, by the interest in other people's welfare. Then there's another word here, and that is righteousness. Righteousness is used in the Bible to, first of all, refer to those who have a right standing with God because they have exercised faith in Christ. And so those who trust Christ as Savior and Lord, they receive God's gift of salvation through Christ. They're forgiven of their sin, and God takes Christ's righteousness and He places it on the believer's account. And so from God's perspective, He no longer sees them as sinners, but He sees them standing in the righteousness of Christ. And so that's positional righteousness. Righteousness also describes the attribute of being right. So God is righteous because He always does what is right, and He can only do what is right. And believers, likewise, are called to righteous behavior, behavior which conforms to God's standard. So in the present context here, Paul is addressing believers. In other words, since he is addressing believers, those who have received Christ as Savior, they already are deemed righteous in God's eyes. They have already been declared righteous by God, but now he is referring to their right standing, that it will compel them to live rightly in their lives. But don't make the mistake here of thinking of righteousness merely in terms of not sinning. Don't think of righteousness as simply not sinning. Righteousness refers to living rightly before God. It's not just abstaining from wrong, but it's also doing what is right before God. So it's just not the passive, the abstinence, but it's the active, the doing what pleases God, what conforms to His nature. And so living rightly before God includes living rightly before man. They can't be separated. And because of the right standing before God, believers can and they must demonstrate the attribute of righteousness, which is right action or right work. And so now the third characteristic mentioned is truth, that which is the reality as opposed to that which is false. And in this context here, Paul is using the word truth similarly to the word righteousness, in that it denotes right living as opposed to false living. And so Paul's portrayal of light here helps us to understand what light is. Light is, in the sense, we have to think of light in the sense of doing what is right as opposed to what is wrong, first of all. It has that moral, that ethical dimension to it. Darkness is anything that's contrary to God's will. Light is that which is in conformity to God's will. And therefore, light is right. Living as light means that we are living rightly before God. And so that's Paul's primary concern, that we live, that the way we live is characterized by righteousness and holiness. However, in a minute, I'm going to fine-tune our understanding in this area. Paul's emphasis, my point is, on the ethical. But he does not dismiss our responsibility to others. It's embedded in the text. So light and its characteristics describe a moral state of being, which results in a right way of living before God and around man. So how do we live as children of light in our generation? Verse 10 tells us very clearly that living as light, you will approve of that which is pleasing to God. Living as light, you will approve of that which is pleasing to God. Notice verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So verse 8 contained the main command, and then Paul sort of took a parenthetical thought in verse 9. He wanted to describe what it is to walk in light, and now he is going to tell us explain how to walk in light. In other words, walking in light involves finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The New King James here, and I think similarly other translations, make it sound as if we are unsure as to what is acceptable and we need to figure it out. But that doesn't make sense because of the fact that we are already commanded to walk in goodness and righteousness and truth. And so we understand what is right because of the fact that we are told what is good, what is righteous, and what is truthful. And so we need to think differently regarding that phrase, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That phrase, finding out, has been used in other passages of Scripture, and it has the idea of examining. but it usually is used in light of examining to the point of proving something. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11, the idea of examining comes out. That is, when we gather around the Lord's table, we are called to examine ourselves. So there is the idea of examination. However, 1 Peter 1:7 uses the same phrase to refer to our trials. What do our trials do in us? Are our trials there just to trip us up? To cause us to be hindered in our Christian growth? No, Peter makes it very clear that our trials are there for our testing. Well, all of a sudden we think, testing. You know, you could fail a test. But that's not Peter's point. The point of testing in that case is it's a proving. Just like they would take gold. They knew it was gold. It might have been impure, but by putting it into the fire, it was tested. It was proven. And all the impurities were brought out. And thereby, through that process, it was proven to be genuine, pure gold. And that is the way it is used in 1 Peter. The examination of our faith through trials is that testing in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. And that is the word that we have here. Paul is saying that as we live as lights, we are finding out, or we are proving, or we are approving of that which is pleasing to God. And so that phrase, pleasing to the Lord, it simply emphasizes the fact that by living according to goodness, righteousness and truth, that we are demonstrating or we're approving that which is pleasing to the Lord. And so you could say that as we are living out goodness and righteousness and truth in our life, we are approving what is pleasing to God. And you could say that our approval of what it pleases God therefore proves to others what is pleasing to Him. And so that stands in contrast to later on in verse 11. It says that we must demonstrate or we must expose that which is displeasing to God, that which is evil. And so we prove what is pleasing to God. Later on we'll talk next week about what is displeasing to God. So light exposes. Light exposes what is right and pleasing to God. Light also exposes what is displeasing to God. So by living our lives according to that which is good and righteous, and it conforms to truth, we demonstrate what is pleasing to God. And in so doing, as we live according to goodness, righteousness, and truth, we are glorifying God in our lives. We demonstrate His will. We, through our lives, are demonstrating what pleases Him. And as we live out what pleases Him, we bring glory and honor and praise to Him. Now think carefully about this, because I think that idea of glorifying God has been misused. The idea is that we are demonstrating what God is like, and therefore we are exalting Him, we are glorifying Him. Sometimes people use the idea of glorifying God in this sense, that we somehow need to make God look great to the people. And that's not what glorifying is, because God is infinitely lovely. There's nothing we can do to improve His beauty. And that beauty has been displayed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing that we can do to improve His beauty. We are simply to demonstrate, to tell others about what He has done, and to conform our lives to His will. And that ultimately will glorify Him, because it will prove who He is. But we're not improving His attractiveness to any degree. In fact, if we understand glorifying God correctly, it doesn't mean that people are going to be attracted. See, glorifying God simply means that we are demonstrating who He is. And He is infinitely lovely. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden that unbelievers were going to flock to Him, because we in our sinful state can still rebel against Him. And as beautiful as God is, as demonstrated through His love through Christ, there are many who are still stiff-arming Him. And so we cannot improve upon God's beauty, but we must glorify Him as who He is and what He has done in our lives and how He is transforming us. And so remember, our responsibility is to glorify Him. We are not responsible for changing the opinions of man. So let's try and pull this together. The context that we see here in this passage, it tells us that the emphasis in this passage is of moral issues. Living according to God's standards, living in righteousness, living in holiness. In verses 1 to 3, we saw that we are to walk in love, and if we walk in love, then we will not perform those sins that are a demonstration of self-love. In verses 4 and 6, we see the wrath of God is coming upon those who are disobeying God. They are walking in their sins. In verse 7, it says that we should not participate in their evil deeds. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the fact that we should not have fellowship in those deeds, but rather we should reprove them. We shouldn't even talk about them. So the context is unmistakably referring to our obligation to live righteously in this fallen world. However, let's be careful that we do not forget about those acts of kindness. Let's be careful that we do not forget that righteousness has two aspects, the negative and the positive. And so God is not calling us to live our lives in segregation from our community. God is calling us to be lights in this world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And therefore, we must interact with those who are around us. And so as we are living in this world, we are to live according to righteous standards, but that does not negate the fact that we need to live with compassion and acts of goodness and kindness towards others. Again, we need to think positively, not negatively. We need to think actively, not just passively. What I mean by that is, we may be tempted to think in negative or passive terms. In other words, goodness is not badness. Goodness is abstaining from badness. Well, that's a negative. So we've defined it by the negative. But what is it? Righteousness is not evil. Righteousness is abstaining from evil. Yes. But that's only half of the definition. Truth is not false. Truth is abstaining from falseness. Yes, but that's only half of the definition. So we need to think positively and actively. Goodness is not merely abstaining from that which is bad, but goodness is doing that which is right in the sight of God and beneficial for man. Righteousness is not merely abstaining from that which is wrong, but righteousness is doing everything which is right. Truth is not merely that which is opposed to false, but truth is that which conforms to all that is true. Thirdly, let's think about these three terms, the goodness, the righteousness, and the truth. Let's think of them as near synonyms. A synonym is a word that has a similar meaning. But rather than looking at them as identical meanings, let's think of them as overlapping. So goodness and righteousness overlap. They have their emphases, but they have their similarities. Righteousness and truth overlap. They have their similarities, but they have their emphases. So goodness, righteousness, and truth, they all have the connotation of being right according to God's standard. So that's the moral dimension. However, when we are living rightly before God, we will live rightly before others, and therefore we will demonstrate goodness. Not just moral goodness, but acts for the benefit of others. And that was one of my points from last week, and Paul is simply bringing it forward, and that was in verses 1 to 3, he said, walk in love. And then in verse 3, it talks about the fact that we will not sin, and it almost seems like a disconnect there. But the point is, if we are walking in love, we will not walk according to our selfish desires. We will be concerned about others, not ourselves. And that idea comes forward here in this text as well. And so when we live righteously, living righteously is not just living in a way which is morally right, but it is doing that which is right in the sight of God and fellow man. And so, similarly, when we live according to truth, God's truth will teach us how to live in such a way as to please Him and in a way that is beneficial for others. So Paul placed these three words side by side to demonstrate to us that our lives should conform to God's standard of right. And that right is always going to be beneficial to others. And so in order to know how to live rightly before God in a way to benefit others, we need to be guided by God's truth. Now let's talk about one other thing from this text, and that is that we need to learn how to maintain these two ideas. I almost said how to balance these ideas, but it's not an issue of balance, giving equal weight. How do we maintain the idea of living righteously and holy, and how do we also maintain the idea of living good towards others? We are to live righteous lives. We're not engaged in evil, but active in that which is right. But we see here, though Paul is concerned with living righteously, he did not dismiss the interacting with unbelievers on a beneficial level or in a beneficial manner. And so we can do both. We must live according to God's righteous standards, but ultimately, as we live according to God's right standard, we will live for the benefit of man. And what the benefit of man means is this, that we are doing that which is for his welfare. Think about it in this light. It's not in the case of pleasing man, right? We're actually told not to be men pleasers. We are to please God. But we are to do that which benefits man. We're not always supposed to do that which will cause others to be pleased. But we will always do that which benefits them. We will not simply do random acts of kindness, thinking that we're fulfilling God's command here, but we're looking for specific ways of being helpful and beneficial to our neighbors. And sometimes that beneficial is demonstrated in the seemingly unusual ways. Why do I say that? Well, you know, it's easy to emphasize one extreme or the other. You know, we can distort righteous living to the point that we are no longer interacting with others. We can also distort goodness to the point that we're so focused on good deeds that we are unwilling to do what is right. And we're told in this passage that sometimes righteousness and goodness and truth is demonstrated by exposing or speaking against their sin. Verse 11. We are to expose their evil deeds. And so beneficial means for their good, not for their necessarily for their pleasure, because you might have to speak to someone against their sin, and they might not like that. And so the point is that we must act beneficially for their good. And so we must be willing to serve God by serving man while not getting involved in man's evil practices, but rather being willing to speak against his evil deeds. Let me just say one idea very quickly here, and that is this. I don't want you to come leave from this room thinking that now you have to, it would be easy to take what I'm saying and then take it to an extreme. And that is, you know, pastor said I need to go do good, and so now I need to go fill, you know, do my time in the soup kitchens or look after the homeless people or do what? You know, we could make a bunch of lists here. My point is this, that we must do good as God gives us the ability. Think about it. We are to do good, we are to live righteously, and we're to live truthfully. But that's within the realm of our priorities of life. So, for instance, you know, someone might say here, okay, I'm supposed to do good to others. And so this week, I'm just going to, you know, phone up my boss. Hi, boss. Yeah, I can't come to work today. I've got to spend the whole week doing good for others. Well, that would be a distortion of what Paul's saying here. We are not to take this text here and all of a sudden distort it out of the realm of our priorities. And so we are to do good as we are enabled to do what God has given us to do, the priorities of our life. And so, a mother could say here, oh, okay, I'm going to do this and this and this week in order to help all of these needy people. But if her home responsibilities are neglected, then that's disobedience to God. Just like it would be disobedient for a man to say, I'm not going to go to work. I'm going to go and help someone else. And so you're neglecting your priorities and then obviously not pleasing the Lord. So recognize that there is an issue of priorities here. And that is why in our discovery class, I spent so much time talking about what are our priorities. These are our priorities and we need to maintain those priorities. And as we are using our lives to fulfill those priorities, then we live according to righteousness. Then we live according to goodness. Then we live according to truth. As we are fulfilling our responsibilities. You know, someone might say, well, I just couldn't make it to church because I had to do such and such or help such and such. Well, no, we should not have to feel like there's a one or the other. In fact, if we neglect one of God's commands, the priority of being in local church and serving in the local church, and we negate that priority in order to fulfill a text like this in demonstrating goodness to man, then we have misunderstood the text. So the command here is to live as children of light. And the command is a command to live in a radically different manner. See, before we were saved, we lived for ourselves, and we did not care about pleasing God, and we certainly did not care primarily about serving others and for their benefit. As children of light, we must now be concerned about pleasing God and working for man's benefit. So living to please God and benefit man means that we will no longer participate in the evil deeds in which we were once engaged, and that we will in fact warn those who are engaged in those evil deeds. And so there are some applications that we can make. And first is this, I want to emphasize this idea, and that is that if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've not been born again, then you are not a child of light. You are still a child of the darkness. And so it's not going to help you to simply try to live as Paul has described here. It's not going to help you to try to be good or to be righteous or to be truthful. What you need to do is you need to be born again first. You need to be his child. And then once you are his child, you can learn to live like his child. The second application is, if you've been born again, ask yourself this morning, how is God speaking to you? What is he saying to you? What are the things that you need to put off, abstain from? What are the things that he's calling you to put on, to do, to be actively pursuing? What issues is he putting his finger on in your life? What does he want you to confess and repent of and turn from? If you've been born again, are you learning to please God in your life? If you've been born again, are you living in such a way as to benefit the lost? Because as we're right with God, we will be right with man. And let's take some time to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, and then I will conclude in prayer. But if the Lord has spoken to you about something that you need to change, then now is the time to ask his forgiveness and to ask for his grace to begin doing what he has spoken to you about.